And our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 11, verses 1 and 2. Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar and those who worship there, but do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out, for it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months." Sir Thomas More wrote his famous novel Utopia in England in 1516, just before the onset of the Reformation. It had three characters in it, in this novel, discuss the pros and cons of the ideal society to which one of them, the world traveler and philosopher Hithloday, had visited in his travels. And the features which make the island of Utopia ideal are varied. First and foremost, More argues for, through the mouth of this character, Hithloday, of the virtues of common ownership of property. Common ownership of property, that's his constant theme throughout. And the evils of private property. Sound familiar? It's a theme to which he returns again and again, trying to convince his two interlocutors, though they reject it soundly time after time. This common ownership of property, community, communal ownership, communism, if you will, lies at the root of the other virtues that are features of Utopia too. In his book, Utopia was a pure society that is uncontaminated by the evil influences of the rest of Europe, because the island, now island head of Utopia, had worked hard in their past to cut off this island from the continent by eliminating, the isthmus on which had connected Utopia to the rest of the world. And they were now happily, innocently content to be living on their own, apart from the contaminating influences and opinions of the world. Only the occasional world traveler, like Hithloday, would stumble upon them in their world travels. Utopia was based strictly on rational thought, not religion or unexamined traditions. Even so, religious toleration was ostensibly practiced, and there were no class distinctions in Utopia. Everyone was equal. Radical egalitarianism obtained. And as a result, there was no poverty in Utopia, no greed in Utopia, and consequently no crime, no immoral behavior, and no war. Utopia, of course, is Greek for no place. Topos meaning place, and you being a privative particle, which means no place. And of course, find a place like this, and you will have the ideal society. But at the time, Utopia took Europe by storm. During the wars of the Reformation, men constantly appealed to it as the ideal to which we should aspire. In fact, so entrenched did it become that the title of the novel, Utopia, has become synonymous with the perfect ideal society, isn't it? Which does not nor cannot possibly exist, however. Well, in stark contrast to that Christless utopian ideal, the book of Revelation is steadily beginning to unfold for us God's own perfect ideal, that is, his own church, in the very midst of a sinful and fallen world. Not cut off from it, but indeed in the very midst of a sinful and fallen world. And it is concretely real, too. It's not an airy-fairy ideal. And it is pure and set apart because of its Savior, not its behavior. Not its own inherent behavior, but because of its Savior. We are his people now, formed into a perfect heavenly temple, as Peter points out, not a meager earthly temple that serves only as a passing shadow or type, like the old Jewish temple of the old covenant. And what we have seen thus far concerning this temple, the altar, the descriptions of temple worship and these kinds of things, they will now increase in intensity in part two of Revelation. They will increase in intensity and detail until we achieve the pinnacle of the ideal in chapters 21 and 22 of Revelation, with a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. Today we are moved a step closer to that ideal, I submit to you, as we see the church given to us in a very beautiful and symbolic picture of our Lord's dwelling place, that is, the temple. You indeed are living stones in that temple, even as you participate in worship here today. Let's look then briefly at two points we have for you this text makes for us. I've limited this sermon to two verses because I think it's so important for us to get in our understanding what the Apostle John is telling us, about the church. Verse number one, temple. The only temple now is that in heaven, the body of Christ, in which we are living stones, which we are kings and priests to our God. Well, today, as we arrive here at chapter 11, we're at the end of a rather long digression in the sounding of the sixth trumpet in Revelation. You remember back that far? The sixth trumpet has sounded. And there was also this pause, this digression we saw at the end of the sixth seal as it was opened, and we'll see it again at the pouring of the sixth bowl. This is a pattern. But here we've had the sixth trumpet sound, which inaugurates three woes, two of which have passed. Confused yet? Revelation is a very complex book, but it's not ununderstandable. We can clearly understand it if we take it one piece at a time. We've seen two of the woes pass already. You remember back in chapter 9, the scorpion-demon hybrids which characterized the ancient reconquest world of Joshua and Israel, now spiritually stalking the world. The Parthian warrior hordes in chapter 9 that overran the Roman Empire, virtually numberless in their host, paralleling the numberless host of heaven, too. Remember? 10,000 times 10,000, right? We've seen the contrast. We were in heaven for chapters 4 and 5. We have our Lord. We have our place of rest. We have our numberless host. Well, there's also a Lord of the Abyss. They have their place. They have their Lord. They have their numberless host too. And we're seeing this conflict then between good and evil begin to strengthen as Revelation unfolds. But then in a striking and pivotal gesture, our Lord in chapter 10, in the visage of a powerful angel, stakes out all of creation for himself. Standing on the earth, standing on the sea, with his hand held high in heaven, staking claim to all of creation. And he recommissions the seer, the Apostle John, paralleling chapter 1 of Revelation. He says, you must again prophesy about many peoples and nations and languages and kings. And thus, in chapter 10, begins part 2 of the apocalypse. And just as we began with a vision of Christ's own precious church in the letters to the seven churches of Asia in part one, remember the seven churches of Asia, all their faults, foibles, warts, and foibles, right? That's the church on the ground. That's the church militant. That's us. seven being the number of completeness and fullness, so seven churches of Asia, indeed embodying, representing the whole church throughout all of redemptive history. That beloved, precious church. And so we begin here in part two with a vision of Christ's own precious church in the metaphor of the heavenly temple, however. The temple, always the place of God's dwelling. And here it's in part two. The church from a heavenly perspective. The seven churches of Asia, the church from an earthly perspective on the ground. Here, this is how Christ looks at us, the church from a heavenly perspective, his temple. But Pastor, oh wise one, oh, Mr. Smarty Pants Exegete, my premillennial friend may ask, I've always been taught that this is the literal temple that will be rebuilt during the tribulation and at which the Antichrist will declare himself divine. How can it be anything else, right? This indeed is the view that I held for many years at one time. Over the years, though, as I've studied and read this text again and again and again, if we insist on sticking with a literal interpretive method, it's possible, isn't it? And that was the view I took. That was the way I read Revelation for many, many years, literally, and proud of it, too. I'm not going to spiritualize the text, Pastor. But even then, if that's the case, even under given this, and this is what began to bother me after a while, is that I had to import this idea from the outside, that the temple described here would be rebuilt during the tribulation at which the Antichrist will declare himself divine. These are things that have to be imported, or what's called eisegesis, when you're talking about interpreting the text. And it's what I call the daisy chain method of interpretation, stringing one text to another, to another, to another. Pretty soon you have a pretty daisy chain, but it doesn't necessarily fit the context of the text. Because the text here nowhere says that this is the rebuilt temple of the Great Tribulation. Nowhere says that here. You have to go to the outside, find other texts to string together as a daisy chain in order to make it say that. This is one reason that we have restricted ourselves to two verses here today, because this is one of those texts that otherwise is very difficult to interpret, and rightly so. But if you interpret this passage, then, according to its genre, ding, 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 that's the bell that you want to hear. That's the bell that you want to ring. If you interpret this passage according to its genre, now what does that word mean? It means type or kind of writing. And the apocalypse is indeed belonging to a certain type or kind of writing. Its genre is apocalyptic. And you remember then, if you're going to do that, you must interpret it according to the rules of its genre. If I indeed have a letter that I'm going to write, I have certain rules of its genre. Poetry the same, right? Every genre has its rules. And you remember from our study, if you would like a list of the 10 rules of apocalyptic, interpreting apocalyptic, come to our Bible study on Thursday evening. I've got fresh copies for you. But rule number one was, apocalyptic by its very nature reveals spiritual realities through the text. The text was not meant to be interpreted literally. Apocalyptic spiritualizes the text by definition. We see this all through the genre of apocalyptic, whether it's Daniel, Book of Daniel. We treated a few texts before we even got into Revelation demonstrating that. Even the text we read from Ezekiel today is apocalyptic, the last eight chapters, chapters 40 through 48. And you may wonder, what those opening verses I read for you out of the book of Ezekiel, meant in the first place. Do you all those detailed measurements and so forth of the temple? I know my friend Adam down here reading through the book of Ezekiel in his devotions came up to me, boy, months ago now, wasn't it, Adam? Said, what in the world is Ezekiel doing? In chapters 40 through 48, right? You go on to read those chapters, and I just highly recommend it for you if you have trouble falling asleep at night. Just pick up chapters 40 through 48 of Ezekiel, and you'll fall asleep like a baby within a few chapters. But it does have its place in apocalyptic, and we'll get to that here a little more in a few moments. But just remember this rule. Rule number one, apocalyptic by its very nature reveals spiritual realities. That's going on here today for us in this text. It was not meant to be interpreted literally. Apocalyptic spiritualizes the text by definition. So if you're avoiding spiritualizing the text, then you're avoiding interpreting Revelation properly. Rule number four applies here as well. Apocalyptic uses vivid, imaginative, sometimes bizarre metaphors to portray contemporary, that is near and soon to be fulfilled, historical realities and truths. Not far off future events. Revelation applies to its first century readers, first and foremost, secondarily to us and far off future generations. Well, if indeed, given this, if this is the case, then we have much more than abundant evidence as well that this temple to which John is charged to measure is God's own people, the church. We've already observed, if we've been reading with our eyes open and our minds attentive to the genre, we've already observed since the opening verses of chapter 1 that the true temple, the heavenly temple, is the very substance of the apocalypse. Chapters 1, verses 4 and 5, the Trinitarian order of the Father, the Spirit, and the Son, according to the temple order of the Holy of Holies for the Father, the menorah for the Spirit, and the altar of sacrifice for the Son. We saw the seven lampstands, the accoutrements of the temple, represent very much the whole church too. The golden altar has become, through the book of Revelation, as we have gone through, you've seen, we've pointed this out time and time again, how the golden altar has become command central for the conquest of creation. Even as the Ark of the Covenant was for Joshua and Israel during the conquest of Canaan, you remember? People were amazed. It wasn't burning chariots and sword bearers that led the way of Israel into battle. It was the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord. The priest led the way into battle. Because it was God fighting for them. And here it is, the golden altar has become command central now for the new Joshua in the conquest of all creation, which is ours now. We've also seen the 144,000, the perfectly numbered, the perfectly protected, the perfectly known church. And you are a part of that 144,000. We saw that too. You have been perfectly numbered. God knows you. He hasn't lost sight of you despite persecution, despite suffering. That's a tendency of the suffering saint. We're celebrating. We're praying for the suffering saints, right? The persecuted church. Not a one of them, despite the persecution, despite feeling left out, despite wondering, God, where are you? You're known. Our Lord is saying, you are known. You are numbered. You are protected. You are known to your soul. The perfectly numbered and protected church, the 144,000 on the ground, are those as well who are before the throne of God and serve Him day and night in His temple. So, for the apocalypse, it is the heavenly temple that has become real. This should be nothing new to us in our study of Revelation if we've been keeping our eyes open. Okay, and understanding what he is telling us about the temple, about us. For the apocalypse now, it is the heavenly temple that has become real. The earthly temple is fading and fading and soon will be destroyed. The earthly was only and always meant to be a type and shadow of the real, the permanent, the eternal, that is the heavenly, like we have before us today, the heavenly temple. Hebrews tells us that the earthly sacrifices, right? The whole purpose of Hebrews was to convince Jews who were being tempted to go back to the earthly temple, the glorious, the beautiful ceremonies, sacrifices, and temple of the Old Covenant, and indeed it was. Would have been delightful to be a Jew going on pilgrimage to the temple, the beautiful, holy sacrifices. But nothing in comparison to what God has now established in heaven, the heavenly temple, the heavenly people. This is the true glory. This is that after which the earthly temple was designed. The earthly temple and its services were only a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The heavenly things are real and now and ours. That was the purpose of Hebrews, was to convince those Jews tempted to go back that that indeed is now the case. The apostles as well are also insistent that now, under the new covenant, we are God's dwelling place. He lives in us, his people. Which temple is now made up of living stones? Did you hear that in Peter today? 1 Peter chapter 2. As you come to him, Peter says, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious. That's you. You are a living stone now. You are rejected by men, but in the sight of God you are chosen and precious. And it's after a pattern, too. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, i.e. a temple. God is adding to that temple every day with every soul saved. To be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is now our bequeathal. This is now who we are as we take all of creation and build that spiritual house, a heavenly temple. That is what John is getting at here. The Apostle Paul is also insistent that we are now that heavenly temple. He says in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 to 22, so then, after expostulating very well on how we are now the new Jews, we are now the new Israel. So then, you are no longer strangers and aliens, he says, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together, that's you and I, to Christ, right, grows into a holy temple in the Lord. Paul is declaring, we are now that holy temple. In him, you are also being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. We are now that dwelling place. God's Spirit dwells in us. God dwells in us. What a delight. No longer a thing that is a type and a shadow with God. You know, God's dwelling in the Holy of Holies, but now he's dwelling within us. What a blessing. Something the Old Testament saint never knew. And now, in the text before us, the Apostle John, in his own way, you've seen the way that Peter describes that phenomenon. You've seen the way that Paul describes that phenomenon. Now the Apostle John, in his own way, via the genre of apocalypse, does the same thing in picturing us as the true, living, holy, spiritual temple. This is further verified to us as well as he goes on to picture then our security in the Lord. I hope you're blessed by this realization today. I know I have been. It's informed my worship all week, knowing indeed that afresh that I am a living stone in the living temple of the Lord, that God dwells with me and within me, and that I am united to you all in a way that was not possible in the old covenant under the old temple. Get rid of the old temple. You could see why it was destroyed and why it shouldn't be rebuilt either. Just a footnote, I have a radio spot on the temple, and the anticipation of some, eager anticipation of some, that it will be rebuilt in Israel, and that it will mark the soon advent of the Lord, and therefore many give money to the rebuilding of a blasphemy. That temple was destroyed for a reason. Every temple, you see a temple, you see a temple. We see temples, don't we? All over our region, you see a temple, you know it's a false religion. And that's a blasphemy, because we are the living temple now. But I digress. That we are the living temple of the Lord now, in whom he dwells, is verified for us as John is commanded to measure. John is told to rise and measure the temple and the altar. We've seen a lot of the altar already and the worshipers there. And every first century believer would have recognized this act of measuring. And we will now too from here on in. This act of measuring as God's way of securing and knowing and bounding, that is, setting the borders of his people. We are a measured people. Everyone within that measurement is loved and cherished and protected and guarded and known. Everyone outside of those borders is an intruder and unholy and to be protected against. That's the sense of measuring. We see this all through the Old Testament. Zechariah, in chapter 2 of his apocalypse, Zechariah is an apocalypse as well. Rules apply there as well as to Revelation, the rules of apocalypse apply to the book of Zechariah. He gives us this sense in chapter 2 where he says, "And I lifted my eyes and saw, and behold, a man with a measuring line in his hand. Then I said, where are you going? And he said to me, to measure Jerusalem, to see what is its width and what is its length." And you'll see in the context, that's precisely what he's planning on doing, protecting Jerusalem. He goes on to say, "Behold, the angel who talked with me came forward, and another angel came forward to meet him, and said to him, run, say to that young man, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as villages without walls, because of the multitude of people and livestock in it, and I will be to her a wall of fire all around." See the idea of protection? And guarding everything within the measurement is protected and beloved and cherished and known. "I will be to her a wall of fire all around, declares the Lord, and I will be the glory in her midst." That's the idea of measuring and protecting. That's what John's doing here too. He's not doing anything new. He's not doing anything unfamiliar to Old Testament saints or New Testament saints. He's doing precisely then what other prophets have done in the past. He's declaring who is his and who's inside, who's outside, if you will. But John, as we've seen, we read a portion of Ezekiel's vision, right? John is also hearkening back to Ezekiel's vision of the temple. And he's not stopped. He has not done doing that either. I told you to read three books in conjunction with Revelation. One was Ezekiel, one Zechariah, and one is the book of Joshua. All these, the apostle, he draws from the whole Old Testament richly, but these three books in particular, because John is also hearkening back to Ezekiel's vision of the temple. Also, Ezekiel, a spiritual, idealized picture of the eternal state, where that prophet is shown an angel with a measuring reed, right? Who does precisely the same thing, measure the temple. Measuring the temple. Now, Ezekiel 40 through 48, just to throw a little bit of light on this, especially for my brother Adam, who has been in angst and tension and fraught with anxiety. I doubt that much, but surely questioning. What does Ezekiel 40 through 48 mean anyway? It's long been perplexing to many people who read its painstaking measurements. Now, I dare say some of your eyes were rolling already when I was reading just 16 verses, right? What if I had stood here and read all 8 chapters, right? We'd still be reading, your eyes would be rolling, many would be asleep in your pews, right? What does this mean anyway? His obsessive poring over dimensions, temple rites, parsing out the land of the tribes, and a mysterious prince too. Well, we can all take a shot at who that prince is. And once more, literalists say that this describes the literal rebuilding of a future temple in Jerusalem after the rapture and during the Great Tribulation. But of course, that once again is daisy chain interpretation. The text does not say that. You have to take other texts from outside the context, string them together with this one to make it say that. And there are internal hints within the text. If you go home tonight and read this text, if you have insomnia tonight, go home and read the text. You might actually pick up a few choice morsels and details, though. Because there are internal things that tell us that can't be the case. For example, the river, and see if this sounds familiar, the river that flows from the Holy of Holies in Ezekiel runs to the Mediterranean Sea and purifies its salt waters. And it's a picture, too, of that eternal state, as Revelation will pick up. The very thing happens in Revelation, doesn't it? Closing chapters. That's why I say we're not done with Ezekiel either. The trees of the city in Ezekiel on either side of the river will be for healing and wonders, even as the tree of life in Revelation will be for the healing of the nations. And then the sheer expansiveness of the temple. You will pick up on this. You may read ad nauseum through chapters 40 and 48 of Ezekiel. I can see some of you are nauseated already by my detail. Not so detailed. This is just a general description. But pay attention. The sheer expansiveness of the temple and the whole of Jerusalem in Ezekiel would entail the wholesale raising of the city as it now stands and the entire rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem according to the specs of Ezekiel 40 to 48. And that ain't going to happen, literally. Okay? So, other indicators in Ezekiel do the same thing. That is, they show us that Ezekiel meant to describe in Old Testament ways the fullness and fruition of God's perfect plan for his creation. The fullness and complete fruition of his plan for all of creation. And John picks up on this. He's picking up on this even now and will continually all through the book of Revelation. He carries on the tradition of apocalyptic, and he spiritualizes the texts. He pictures, in an albeit more succinct way, the very same things. A spiritualized picture of God's people as a living temple. We are a living temple. The entire Jewish people and its old covenant economy is now obsolete and even more repugnant to the Lord. Having rejected all to which that earthly temple and economy only pointed, that is the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, they are now grouped among the Gentiles, and they are marked for destruction. That is the coming trampling of the Gentiles and nations in AD 70. And this motif will now gain momentum and increase in intensity. Jerusalem will be characterized very soon as spiritually. Huh. Even John is spiritualizing the text. Can you imagine? They will be described as spiritually Egypt and Sodom, just a few verses hence. Her destruction is coming. It will be complete, and it will deserve nothing but God's unmitigated wrath. Now, the outer court was always that of the Gentiles. Is not to measure that. The inner court, that of the people of God. how offensive it would be to a pious Jew to be characterized now as banished to the outer court. That is, of being no better than a Gentile. Paul does this, doesn't he? John does this. But this indeed is the case. This is further indicated by the period of tribulation to which the city will be subjected. 1260 days. That is 42 months, half of a 7-year period. Seven, of course, being the number of perfection and completion. Remember rule number 2 in interpreting apocalyptic. Apocalyptic mostly uses numbers symbolically, not literally. Once again, that's why we come, those who interpret literally and those who interpret according to genre become interpreting in 180 degree opposite directions. Because in apocalyptic, numbers are used symbolically, not literally. 1260 days indicates a briefer time of tribulation than one of complete wrath, i.e. 7 years. But there's also a literal irony here, in that from the time that Vespasian and Titus entered Palestine in AD 66 to when the temple was burned in AD 70, 1260 days transpired as well. So it's literally true as well. Well, the new Joshua is about conquering, isn't he? The new Joshua is all about conquering now at this point. Men vie with themselves and try to create a perfect, ideal world apart from God, don't they? Thomas More's Utopia being only the most egregious and famous of those efforts. Karl Marx's Communist Utopia is only a thoroughgoing philosophical and economic version of Utopia. It is, in the end, demonic fantasy. In the end, they all descend into caricatures of chapter 9. That is a dwelling place of demons, fire and brimstone, the smoky abyss. Christ's kingdom, on the other hand, is going on apace, and it is being accomplished. Christ's kingdom is a tangible reality. We're not scattered bits of Christ here and there, but we are one body, one living temple. Assured of this by the picture before us of the temple. That heavenly temple, that spiritual temple is being built one living stone at a time. All of creation is being subdued and being cultivated on behalf of the one worthy to take the will and testament. All the way back to chapter 5, remember? Taking the will and testament from the Father, breaking its seals, taking possession of that inheritance, one piece of ground at a time, one soul at a time, one day at a time. You're taking possession of the kingdom in a greater measure, greater degree, just being here in this worship service. It's one of the tools given us for dominion, because dominion is our destiny. As tragic and as devastating as Jerusalem's destruction was, and the temple, the kingdom of God could not fully proceed without it, too. Keep this in mind. Without the destruction of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple, the kingdom of God could not fully proceed. There was a time of overlap between the cross and the destruction, but from the tearing of the veil of the temple at Christ's crucifixion, the earthly temple became obsolete. 70 years later, 40 years later, it was completely destroyed. But in principle, destroyed there at the cross, the earthly temple. And now, we, the living temple, are fulfilling that mandate then to take creation, to take dominion, first given to us as a charge back in Genesis chapter 1. Now being fulfilled in Christ. As tragic and as devastating as her destruction was, the kingdom of God could not fully proceed without its destruction. The same will be said and done with regard to Rome, too. The great whore of Babylon will fall, too. Just know, you, dear saint, this living stone in the temple, be reassured that you, as a stone in this living temple, You've been measured. You've been known. You've been bordered. That is, you have been protected. You are being protected. Those saints, as we pray for, right? Praying for the persecuted church. Those saints, the same. And it's very precious to them. I guarantee you, those saints are not ransacking the book of Revelation, looking for the time of the rapture, when the great tribulations are going to start, and blah, blah, blah. They're taking this book and they're cherishing it, the precious promises given to them by it, that they indeed, in this text, for example, they're known, they're bordered, they're protected. The remainder of this chapter will take up another vivid, well-known metaphor to further underline this for us. Though we suffer, though we're persecuted, though we experience tribulation, we are nevertheless known and protected from God's wrath. Quite the contrary, we're under his blessing. We're under his salvation. With this in mind, let us now then come to that place where we receive that same reassurance and blessing as God condescends to show us in very simple elements the means of our salvation in the body and blood of the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.